Well, let's take our Bibles now and turn to Jeremiah chapter 40. We're actually going to be covering chapters 40 and 41. They're two fairly short chapters, so I think these two chapters combined really are equivalent to many of the one chapters in Jeremiah. So we're going to go ahead and read both of these chapters, Jeremiah 40 and 41. And let's begin in verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had let him go from Ramah when he took him bound in chains, along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled to Babylon. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, "The Lord your God pronounced this disaster against this place. The Lord has brought it about and has done as he said. Because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice, this thing has come upon you. Now behold, I release you today from the chains of your hands. If it seems good to you, come with me to Babylon. Come and I will look after you well. But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, do not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think it good and right to go. If you remain, then return to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon appointed governor of the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. Or go wherever you think it right to go." So the captain of the guard gave him an allowance of food and a present and let him go. Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and lived with him among the people who were left in the land. When all the captains of the forces in the open country and their men heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, governor in the land, and had committed to him men, women, and children, those of the poorest of the land who had not been taken into exile to Babylon, they went to Gedaliah at Mizpah. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, Johanan, the son of Kareah, Sariah, the son of Tanhumeth, the sons of Elphi, the Netaphathite, Jezaniah, the son of Maccathite, they and their men. Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, swore to them and their men, saying, "Do not be afraid to serve the Chaldeans. Dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. As for me, I will dwell at Mizpah to represent you before the Chaldeans who will come to us. But as for you, gather wine and summer fruits and oil and store them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken. Likewise, when all the Judeans who were in Moab and among the Ammonites and in Edom and in other lands heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah and had appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, as governor over them, then all the Judeans returned from all the places to which they had been driven and came to the land of Judah, to Gedaliah at Mizpah. And they gathered wine and summer fruits in great abundance. Now Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces in the open country came to Gedaliah at Mizpah and said to him, "Do you not know that Baalath, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, would not believe them. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, spoke secretly to Gedaliah at Mizpah, "Please, let me go and strike down Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and no one will know it. Why should he take your life so that all the Judeans who are gathered about you would be scattered and the remnant of Judah would perish?" But Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, said to Johanan, the son of Kareah, "You shall not do this thing, for you are speaking falsely of Ishmael." In the seventh month, Ishmael, son of Nethaniah, son of Elishama, of the royal family, one of the chief officers of the king, came with 10 men to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah. And they ate bread together there at Mizpah. As they ate bread together there at Mizpah, Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and the 10 men with him rose up and struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, with a sword, and killed him, whom the king of Babylon had appointed governor in the land. Ishmael also struck down all the Judeans who were with Gedaliah at Mizpah, and the Chaldean soldiers who happened to be there. On the day after the murder of Gedaliah, before anyone knew of it, 80 men arrived from Shechem and Shiloh in Samaria, with their beards shaved and their clothes torn and their bodies gashed, bringing grain offerings and incense to present at the temple of the Lord. And Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, came out from Mizpah to meet them, weeping as he came. As he met them, he said to them, "Come in to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam." When they came into the city, Ishmael the son of Nethaniah and the men with him slaughtered them and cast them into a cistern. But there were 10 men among them who said to Ishmael, "Do not put us to death, for we have stores of wheat, barley, oil, and honey hidden in the fields." So he refrained and did not put them to death with their companions. Now the cistern into which Ishmael had thrown all the bodies of the men whom he had struck down along with Gedaliah was the large cistern that King Asa had made for defense against Baasha, king of Israel. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, filled it with the slain. Then Ishmael took captive all the rest of the people who were in Mizpah, the king's daughters, and all the people who were left at Mizpah, whom Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, had committed to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam. Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, took them captive and set out to cross over to the Ammonites. But when Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him heard of all the evil that Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, had done, they took all their men and went to fight against Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah. They came upon him at the great pool that is in Gibeon. And when all the people who were with Ishmael saw Johanan, son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him, they rejoiced. So all the people whom Ishmael had carried away into captive from Mizpah turned around and came back and went to Johanan, the son of Kareah. But Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, escaped from Johanan with 8 men and went to the Ammonites. Then Johanan, the son of Kareah, and all the leaders of the forces with him took from Mizpah all the rest of the people whom he had recovered from Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, after he struck down Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, soldiers, women, children, and eunuchs whom Johanan brought back from Gibeon. And they went and stayed at Garuth Chinnam near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt because of the Chaldeans. For they were afraid of them, because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had struck down Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we read these chapters, in many ways dark chapters, in a very terrible time in redemptive history, O Lord, we are reminded of our need for your Spirit to open up these chapters to us and to instruct us by them. Lord, we know that all these things are written down for our instruction, and we know that you intend to speak to us through them. And so we pray that you would do that tonight. Edify our souls and help me to proclaim clearly what you have for us in these chapters. So pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. These two chapters in Jeremiah, in my opinion, are all about aftermath. They tell us what happened in the aftermath of God's climactic judgment that we read about in the last chapter, that judgment which had occurred in 586 BC. And we saw what happened in that judgment in the last chapter. God had sent the Babylonians to invade Israel, to destroy Jerusalem, to burn the temple to the ground, to take the rest of the inhabitants away into exile. They left only a small portion of the poorest of the land to tend the fields and the vineyards so that Babylon could still exact a tribute from them. The question these chapters answer, I think, is what happens next for the remnant of the people of Israel who were left in the land in the aftermath of that day of judgment. And as we watch the story of these two chapters unfold, you could almost feel it, couldn't you? There was an up part and there was a down part. As we watch this story unfold, we see basically two potential ways that things can go in the aftermath of God's judgment. First, there's the potential for blessing, and then there's the potential for even further disaster. So I want to look at those two elements of this text in order. First, the potential of blessing in the aftermath of God's judgment, verses 1 through 12 of chapter 40. Now, chapter 40 begins with Jeremiah in chains in Ramah, which was a city about 5 miles north of Jerusalem, where the Babylonians had apparently had been taking the Jews to, as a staging ground to sort of order them before they would take him on the long march into exile in Babylon. Now, what we see with Jeremiah being there and in chains in this staging area in Ramah is sort of strange, because we read back in chapter 39, verses 11 through 12, that Nebuchadnezzar, you might remember, had commanded Nebuzaradan, the captain of his bodyguard, to personally take care of Jeremiah the prophet. And that we saw that Nebuzaradan had actually been the one who had gone into Jerusalem to the court of the guard where Jeremiah had been imprisoned and had been the one who had released him from the court of the guard. That had already happened. It happened soon after the Babylonians broke through into the city of Jerusalem. So how did Jeremiah end up back in chains among the exiles in Ramah, about to go into exile with them? Well, there have been lots of explanations to this, as you can imagine. Everything from liberal scholars saying that there's just a flat-out contradiction here or some kind of mistake, to, I think, more of the sane, biblically, answer, which is simply that there must have been some kind of mistake that happened here where Nebuzaradan, in the midst of the chaos that must have been after they took over the city, sort of lost track of Jeremiah, and that he had ended up mistakenly rounded up and taken with a group of exiles to Ramah and was about to be deported, and that somehow Nebuzaradan had realized what had happened and had gone to Ramah to look for Jeremiah and had found him there among the prisoners and released him from his chains for a second time. Now, then in verses 2 through 5, we see that Nebuzaradan follows the orders of Nebuchadnezzar that he had originally given him and treats Jeremiah very kindly. In fact, as you see, the lavish generosity which Nebuzaradan pours upon the prophet, you wonder whether or not there was a bit of embarrassment slash even fear that maybe if word got back to Nebuchadnezzar of what had happened to Jeremiah in this mistake, that was part of his motivation in treating Jeremiah so kindly. Essentially, what Nebuzaradan does is he was no doubt a very rich and powerful man, by the way, being the chief of the sort of elite bodyguard of Nebuchadnezzar. He presents Jeremiah with two very generous options. One is that he could go back to Babylon with him, the captain of the guard, and live under his patronage. In other words, he would basically pay for his lifestyle, as was very common in that day, with wealthy people having a number of people under them who they supported. Or he could live in Judah in the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem, but live under the patronage of the governor, Gedaliah. And in both cases, Jeremiah would no doubt be well taken care of. But you can imagine that this was quite a choice that he was facing here, because no doubt he would have lived a much more extravagant life under the patronage of Nebuzaradan in Babylon than he would have under the more meager patronage of Gedaliah in the now ravaged land of Judah. It would have been something akin to living under the patronage of the mayor of New York or sort of, you know, a local congressman in Kansas City. This was the sort of dilemma that he faced here. Now, what we see in verse 6 is that Jeremiah chooses the option which, although less glamorous, allows him to stay in the promised land among God's people. You read there in verse 6 of chapter 40. It says, "Then Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and lived with him among the people who were left in the land." Now, the text isn't explicit here, but one can't help thinking that behind Jeremiah's choice was his faith in God's promises of future restoration. It reminds you something of the chapter way back where Jeremiah, during the siege of Jerusalem, had redeemed a portion of land in the certain hope that God was going to one day restore this land to his people. And that seems to be something of what was going on here in the choice that Jeremiah made to stay among his people in Judah. In other words, you could say that this was a choice that was very similar, for instance, to that of Moses, when the writer of Hebrews says of Moses that he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And again, he says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. That's something I think of what is going on with Jeremiah here. He was looking, although it would be a much more meager lifestyle, to the promise of future reward that lay ahead of God's people in the promised land. Now, at its core, wouldn't you say, this is a choice that we're all called to face as God's people, isn't it? We will either identify with Christ by faith and forsake this world, or we'll forsake Christ and identify with this world. And you see that there's actually no in-between option, is there? Either heaven is our home, or the world is our home. Either we'll give our loyalty to Christ or to this world. Either we will make the fleeting pleasures of this world our ultimate aim, or we will make the everlasting joys of heaven our ultimate aim. You remember how James puts it in James 4:4? He says, friendship with the world is enmity with God. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. So Jeremiah chose to stay in the land of Judah and to live under the care of Gedaliah. Now notice that it describes something of the lineage of this man, Gedaliah. In verse 5, for instance, it says that he was the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan. Now, you may recognize those names. We've heard them actually multiple times in the book of Jeremiah. They also pop up multiple times in the historical books of the Old Testament. Here we have this noble family of Shaphan popping up again in the book of Jeremiah. We've seen members of his family several times. Shaphan, you might remember, was the chief scribe in the administration of the righteous and godly king Josiah. It was Shaphan, for instance, you remember when Josiah decided to renovate the temple of the Lord after it had been devastated under the reign of Manasseh. Someone found the book of the law in the temple. It was Shaphan who had come and had read the book of the law before the king. And it was Shaphan and his sons who were heavily involved with the spiritual reforms that then subsequently took place under Josiah in Israel. Ahikam had stood up to, and being a son of Shaphan, he was a sort of a holdover in the reign of Jehoiakim, who reigned after Josiah's death. The son of Shaphan, Ahikam, had actually been, you'd seen him before in chapter 26, the one who stood up for Jeremiah after the trial that he faced after his temple sermon. It was Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, who had stood up and basically delivered Jeremiah because of his influence among the leadership of the city from certain death. Now, Ahikam's brothers had been the ones, you remember, who had begged Jehoiakim not to burn the scroll of Jeremiah's oracles back in chapter 36. So you see here, the fact that Gedaliah was the son of Ahikam, the grandson of Shaphan, indicates that in all probability he too was, being of a noble family, was a noble and upright man himself. And in fact, he definitely seems to have the respect of the people of Israel, because in verses 7 through 12, we see that when the Israelites who were left in the land, over twice it repeats it, when they heard that the king of Babylon had appointed Gedaliah as governor, they all started rallying to him. So first we see that small group of guerrilla forces, you might say, led by this man Johanan, which apparently were still roaming the open country, it says, in the land, even during and after the fall of Jerusalem. It says in verses 7 through 8 that they rallied to Gedaliah when they heard that he had been appointed as governor. And when they came to Gedaliah, he assured them. He said, "You have nothing to fear. If you will just submit to the Babylonian rule, it will go well with you in the land." Then we see in verses 11 through 12 that the Judeans, who, hearing that the Babylonians were going to invade, no doubt fled to the surrounding lands of Moab and Edom and Ammon, that when they heard that Gedaliah had been appointed governor, that they also came to him. And we read that in verses 11 through 12, where it says, "Likewise, when all the Judeans who were in Moab and among the Ammonites and Edom and in other lands heard that the king of Babylon had left a remnant in Judah and appointed Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, as governor over them, then all the Judeans returned from all the places to which they'd been driven and came to the land of Judah to Gedaliah at Mizpah, and they gathered wine and summer fruits in great abundance." I read that because I want you to notice that last line. You notice it says, "And they gathered wine and summer fruits in great abundance. That's a remarkable phrase, actually, and I think the reason why it's remarkable is because of the fact that in Deuteronomy 26, and you see this play out over and over in Scripture, in the Old Testament history of Israel, that abundant harvests were from God. They were a covenant blessing. As long as Israel obeyed the Lord, He would give them abundant harvests. And meager harvests, which came along, which were the result of drought and resulted in famine, were a covenant curse from God that resulted from Israel's sin. So you see what has happened here in Israel. On the one hand, God has brought climactic judgment upon the nation of Israel by bringing the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and take the people away into exile. And at the very same time, in the midst of judgment, God had blessed the land with abundant harvests, so that if the remnants of Israel, who He knew were going to be left in the land, were submit to Babylonian rule, they could enjoy ample harvests from the fruit of the land. It's an amazing point. And you see, all of these things, Jeremiah's release, the people returning out of these surrounding countries, the remaining guerrilla forces all coming together and submitting to Gedaliah, and then enjoying these abundant harvests that God had given him. You see, in the midst of judgment, God had remembered mercy. God was, yes, chastising the nation of Israel. He was chastising them very severely because of their sin, but He'd also made it possible for them to experience His blessing, even in the midst of His discipline, if they would submit themselves to His chastisement. And brothers and sisters, I want to suggest that God deals the same way with us as His new covenant people. As He did with old covenant Israel, God will discipline His new covenant people when they fall into sin. I mean, this, after all, is a sign of His love for us. Remember the writer of Hebrews, of course, classically putting it, quoting Proverbs 3, he says, "And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by Him. For the Lord disciplines the one He loves and chastises every son whom He receives." That was written originally in Proverbs to the Old Covenant community, but now, the writer of Hebrews says, it's true of you as well as New Covenant Christians. And sometimes, you see, when the sin of New Covenant Christians escalates, the Lord is even led to discipline them severely, as He did in the destruction of His Old Covenant people in 586 B.C. For instance, I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where the church was instructed in the name of the Lord Jesus, by the power of the Lord Jesus, Paul says, to put the man who was sleeping with his stepmother out of the church, and even, it says very severely, to deliver him up to Satan for the destruction of his flesh. Why? So that his spirit might be saved on the day of judgment. Now that was the Lord Jesus, through His church, disciplining severely a member of the New Covenant community. See, it's wrong to think, isn't it, that in the Old Testament God judged His people because, you know, it was all about the law. And in the New Covenant, He doesn't do that anymore because it's all about grace. I mean, that's just biblical nonsense. People were saved by grace under the Old Covenant, just like they're saved by grace and in the New Covenant. And God was just as loving toward His people under the Old Covenant as He is under the New Covenant. But His love has always been, and always will be, you see, a holy love, which leads Him to discipline His people so that, as the writer of Hebrews puts it, so that they might share in His holiness. And this goes, I think, for both individual Christians and for whole churches. God disciplines individual Christians when they fall into sin, as we see with the man in 1 Corinthians 5. And He disciplines whole churches when they fall into sin, as we see in the letter to the seven churches in Revelation 2-3, right? And just as we see happened to the nation of Israel in the wake of the destruction of Jerusalem, so when God disciplines His new covenant people severely for sin that has escalated in their life, sometimes His discipline can leave a person's life shattered. And we don't say that's God's fault that it happened. It's the fault of the Christian. It's ultimately the consequences of his or her own sin. But God, you see, is not unwilling to shatter us at times with the rod of his discipline in order to wake us up, to wake us up out of a stupor of folly and rebellion, in order to bring us to our senses, to bring us to repentance, so that he might forgive us and he might restore us. Because all the time he loves us. We see this with individual Christians, don't we? Who sometimes, yes, fall into, for instance, drug and alcohol addictions, or how they end up maybe losing their job, their house, even their family, before they finally hit rock bottom and come to the end of themselves and repent. We see it with Christians who at times fall into sexual morality of various kinds, and the whole course of their life is radically changed as a result of the various consequences of that sin. We see this with Christians who get involved with illegal activity and end up maybe even in jail. We see this, don't we, with pastors who fall into some kind of scandalous sin and sometimes lose everything, lose their livelihood, lose their reputation, lose their friends, even in family at times as a consequence. Probably all of us have seen these things happen in the lives of people who are professing Christians. Some of us may have experienced it to a degree ourselves. And sometimes we see it with whole Christian churches. When a church forsakes preaching and discipline and shepherding and succumbs instead to erroneous teaching and pragmatic methodology and a posture of compromise towards sin in the church, that eventually they suffer consequences. They could be end up being filled with a lot of people that aren't even Christians. And sometimes the Lord even shuts the door of a local church and gives a whole church over to apostasy, and the true believers leave. And all you have left is an empty shell. And we've all seen that happen to churches over the years, haven't we? See, God is willing to discipline his New Covenant people severely when their sin escalates. And sometimes it leaves individuals, churches, shattered as a consequence. But you see, what I think we get a taste of here in Jeremiah 40 is this principle that even in the aftermath of severe judgment, God is willing to remember mercy and show grace and extend blessing. Even a Christian who's terribly blown it and finds him or herself basically sitting among the pieces of a shattered life can experience the blessing of God. How? Well, it begins by responding to the correction of God in the right way. I think of that passage in 2 Chronicles, a famous text, where basically God says, if this happens to you, if my judgment, my chastisement falls upon you in these ways, this is what you need to do to respond, and then you can experience my blessing. Do you remember this passage? 2 Chronicles 7, 13 to 14. When I shut up the heavens so that there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, if my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. The same underlying principle, you see, applies to the church as well. Blessing for us as Christians in the aftermath of judgment begins with humbling ourselves, crying out to God for mercy, and in the midst of judgment, forsaking the sin that brought us there. And when we do that, God, you see, is more than willing to hear our cry, to forgive us of our sin, to begin the process of now healing and rebuilding our lives after we've experienced the ravages of the consequences of our sin. But in addition to this, I think there's something else that needs to be said, that in order to experience God's blessing in the aftermath of judgment, Christians must submit to the consequences that might be ongoing as a result of that judgment. You know, you even see it here in this text in Jeremiah 40, verse 9, you see that Gedaliah tells the people, dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. See, the consequences weren't going to go away, were they? Rather, they were going to be ongoing. This remnant of Israelites were going to experience God's blessings, but they were going to experience it only as they now submitted to the consequences that God brought upon them. They would need to submit to Babylonian rule. They would need to pay the tribute that Babylon required. They would need to follow Babylon's rules as far as would be possible without compromising. And you see that dynamic play out in the book of Daniel. And the same is true, brothers and sisters, of Christians who experience God's judgment under the new covenant. If we fall into sin, if God severely judges us, and we end up experiencing devastating consequences, jail, divorce, loss of job, loss of reputation, broken relationships, physical hindrances, or if God judges a Christian church and it ends up experiencing consequences such as they find themselves just in a mess, large numbers of unregenerate people in the membership, people who are hostile to Reformation, dwindling numbers in the congregation, stagnancy in spirituality, rampant sin in the congregation, biblical illiteracy and unqualified leadership. That's a sickly church, isn't it? A church that is experiencing the ravages of disobedience to God. But, you see, in the midst of these consequences, Christian churches need to humble ourselves, cry out to God for mercy, repent of the sin that landed there, and then we have to understand that just because we do that, it doesn't mean that the consequences are just going to go away, are they? Now, rather, many of the consequences will stay with us, sometimes for a long time, and if we're going to experience God's blessing in the aftermath of chastisement, we have to submit ourselves to the consequences that God has allowed to come upon us. And yes, we're going to struggle with that. But you see that what we can't do is let that make us become more rebellious, cause us to succumb to bitterness or despair. Rather, with Christians, there must be a resolve that this is now the path forward, painful as it may be, and seek to learn from it. And you know, you've seen individual Christians go through that, probably, haven't you? You've seen churches go through that, go through the painful process of trying to rebuild a healthy church out of the ashes of one that has been ravaged by sin. I think of Hebrews chapter 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. If we allow ourselves to be trained by it, submit, then we can experience fruit of righteousness. Well, so far we've seen the potential for blessing in the aftermath of divine judgment in the first 12 verses of chapter 40, but now in the rest of the chapters, we start going down, don't we? And we see another potential, the potential for further disaster in the wake, in the aftermath of divine judgment. And this is chapter 40, verse 13, through the end of chapter 41. Now this, of course, this is the story that you see actually unfold. There was the potential for blessing for this remnant of Jews in the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem. But instead, what we see is that opportunity was squandered and they experienced even further disaster. We were introduced back earlier in the chapter to that group of guerrilla fighters led by the man Johanan. In verses 7 through 10, we saw them. And when we heard that when they came to Gedaliah, who'd been appointed the governor by the king of Babylon, they submitted to his rule. But now we see in verses 13 through 16 that Johanan, who no doubt was a seasoned warrior, he was something of a Navy SEAL of that day, no doubt, he comes to Gedaliah and he informs him of some intelligence that he had gathered indicating that Baalish, the king of Ammon, was going to send a Judean named Ishmael, who was living in the country of Ammon. He was going to send him to Mizpah to assassinate Gedaliah, the governor. And we see that there in verse 14, for instance, where it says, "Do you not know that Baalish, the king of the Ammonites, has sent Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, to take your life?" Okay, well, The text doesn't specify what is going on here. It doesn't specify why the king of Ammon wanted Gedaliah dead. You suspect that it probably had something to do with sort of his territorial ambitions. But it does tell us something, gives us a huge hint at least, of why this Judean, Ishmael, wanted to assassinate Gedaliah. It tells us there, I think, in chapter 41, verse 1. There it says that Ishmael was the son of Nethaniah, the son of Elishama, of the royal family, one of the chief officers of the king. Now, there are probably two reasons then that Ishmael disdained Gedaliah and wanted him dead. First of all, Ishmael was a member of the royal family, and he most likely felt that Gedaliah had no business governing Judah. And second of all, as a formal official of the king, you remember it was the officials of the king, along with the false prophets and others, who had instigated Zedekiah rebelling against Babylon, which led to this whole mess in the first place. And it was the officials of the king who had encouraged Zedekiah and even intimidated Zedekiah to hold the line during the siege to the bitter end. And so you can imagine that he was in some sense a zealot, a loyalist, and he no doubt viewed Gedaliah, this Babylonian appointed governor, as a traitor. And especially since Gedaliah was now urging the people to submit to Babylonian rule, as we saw in chapter 40, verse 9. So, having discovered then this assassination plot against him, Johanan pleads with Gedaliah to allow him to go and essentially take out Ishmael before he could take out Gedaliah. It's some sort of spy games going on here. However, what we see is that Gedaliah was an upright man, but he apparently turns out to be also politically naive, and he simply refuses to believe this bad report about Ishmael, and he denies Johanan's request, and it turns out to be a tragic decision. All of this began, you see there in chapter 41, verse 1, in the seventh month. Now, that's interesting because according to chapter 39, verse 2, Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians in the fourth month. So this means that all this is happening just 3 months after Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, when all those wounds were still so fresh. In chapter 41, verses 1 through 3, we see that just as Johanan had warned, Ishmael comes down to Mizpah, where Gedaliah is living, and in the middle of eating a meal with him, and you have to realize that in that day, a meal was a very strong symbol of fellowship, of friendship. That's why David said later on, or before this, concerning Ahithophel, I think, in the Psalms, he says, "The one who ate bread with me lifted up his heel against me." It was the ultimate treachery, and that's exactly what we see here. He eats a meal with Gedaliah in the middle of the meal. In an act of treachery, he rises up and kills Gedaliah and all those with him. And then he goes on a killing spree, and he slaughters all the rest of his fellow countrymen who were with Gedaliah in Mizpah. And he even kills those Babylonian soldiers which the king had stationed there, and that was a foreboding thing that he did as well. Now, in verses 4 through 9, we see that something else so tragic and so indicative happens. We see that just after Gedaliah is murdered, when no one else knows about it, 80 men come from three cities in the northern, former northern kingdom, Samaria and Shechem and Shiloh, and they come in this posture of mourning to Jerusalem. They'd shaved their beards and they had brought sacrifices with them, and they were no doubt going to Mizpah first to consult with Gedaliah the governor and to ask him for permission, as it says, to go and offer sacrifices on the altar in the temple of the Lord. Now, we know that the temple was burned to the ground, but no doubt there was some remnants of an altar there, some place where they hoped to stand in the ruins and rubble and offer sacrifices to God in the spirit of repentance. It was a righteous plan. It reflected the type of repentant spirit that was appropriate in light of all that had happened. But in a shocking act, Ishmael again uses treachery and deception to win the confidence of these mourners. He goes out them pretending to mourn with them, invites them back in as if he was an official of Gedaliah the governor, and then as soon as the men enter the city, He slaughters them all and throws their body into a cistern. That grisly image there that you see in 41 verse 9 of this ancient cistern that had once been built by a righteous king, Asa, now being used by one of Asa's descendants, a member of the royal family, being used as a mass grave for the bodies of 80 righteous men. I think that scene is intended to vividly highlight just the horrific nature of his crime and to illustrate the depth now to which we have sunk in the history of Israel, in the aftermath of God's divine judgment. If you thought it was over, in other words, in 586 BC when the city fell, 3 months later, it gets even worse. And then finally, as if to add insult to injury, verses 10 through 16 tell us that Ishmael, a Judean himself, now takes prisoner all the remaining inhabitants of Mizpah, his own countrymen, and he sets out to return to Ammon, to the king that he was secretly serving, and no doubt intending to just hand all these people over, his own countrymen, as slaves to the king of Ammon. And at the last minute, it's true, Johanan intervenes and he prevents Ishmael from carrying out that plan, but it says in verse 15 that Ishmael himself ends up escaping with his life, unpunished for his crimes. Of course, we know that one day he will be punished. But notice, he escapes, but these Jews have to go back. And now they're licking their wounds. And we also see that they have now this great fear of what are the Babylonians going to do in response to what Ishmael did. And you have to think that what they're thinking is, yeah, we know that this was one rogue Judean who did all this, who killed the Babylonian soldiers, who killed the governor that Babylon had appointed. But chances are Babylon's not going to take the time to really figure all that out. They're just going to come back and they're going to annihilate everyone who's left. And so you see that fear that they had in verse 18, 17 and 18. And they went and stayed at Gareth Chinnim near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt. They're just going to flee the country because of the Chaldeans, for they were afraid of them because Ishmael the son of Nethaniah had struck down Gedaliah the son of Ahikam, whom the king of Babylon had made governor over the land. So, this is the situation. God had graciously provided for the potential of his people to experience blessing in the aftermath of his judgment, but instead, that potential was squandered and they experienced even further disaster instead. Now, I think these tragic chapters, they're tragic, aren't they? We'd rather not read about this stuff. But first thing we can see is that they just demonstrate the sad tendency of man towards self-destruction, don't they? We know from Scripture that actually divine judgment is not sufficient to bring sinners to repentance. Only divine grace can do that. And so over and over, men and women continue to persist in destructive behavior until their lives end in disaster. We all know people like that, don't we? Maybe we've been people that people at some point in our life. I couldn't help thinking, it's silly, but I couldn't help thinking of the tragic example of some of our own Hollywood starlets. That you read about them in the paper, Lindsay Lohan or Britney Spears, and you see, no matter how many times they get themselves into trouble, they persist in more and more destructive behavior until even the world is just marveling at their madness. And we see the same madness play out in the demise of whole nations, don't we? Nations which continue to spiral downward into sin, even though they're being slowly destroyed by it. It's all God's righteous judgment. It's all the result of human sin, which they're responsible for. It's the tragedy of the human condition. Without the Spirit of God changing the hearts of sinners, they'll never repent of their sin. And the divine judgment that they experience will only lead to further disaster. In fact, it's interesting. This is exactly what Revelation chapter 16, verses 8 through 11 actually describes. It speaks in this, and you can remember, of course, there are different ways of interpreting this passage, but remember the way that Pastor Robert interpreted that these judgments weren't the climactic judgments at the end of the age, but these judgments were the judgments that described the way that God was already judging man in a partial fashion in this age. And it's pictured in these pouring out of bowls of judgment. And it says, for instance, the fourth angel poured out his bowl in the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire, and they were scorched by fierce heat. And notice their reaction. They cursed the name of God who had power over these plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl in the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. That's a description of something of what is going on even now in our age. On the one hand, this should lead us, I think, brothers and sisters, shouldn't it, just to pray. You see, what other answer is there for all the nations of lost people around us? No human effort is sufficient. Only an outpouring of God's Spirit upon the lost can bring them to repentance. And so you see, the church should be marked by fervent prayer. Prayer for our unsaved neighbors and friends and family, and for our country and for other nations of the world, so that God might pour out His Spirit upon them and grant them that repentance, so that they might be saved. But second of all, I think this understanding of man's sad tendency toward self-destruction ought to cause us to have a sense of fear of our own sin nature. Because this tendency towards self-destruction is in our own remaining corruption as well, isn't it? So we too are susceptible to responding to God's chastisement at times in our life. If we're walking according to the flesh rather than the Spirit, we can respond to His chastisement with stubbornness, unrepentance, leading to even further disaster. In fact, we've all probably seen this very thing play out in the lives of different Christian men and women that we know. Someone who got caught up in an addiction or lying or bitterness or fornication, and even after they experience a measure of chastisement, yet they persist in it. Or churches who persist in disobedience to God and various errors, and even though they're experiencing consequences, they persist in it. And the result is even more severe consequences. And maybe you've even been one of these Christians at a point in your life. See, the basic principle in all of this, I think, is that while there is the potential for God's people to experience blessing in the aftermath of divine judgment, if they respond with repentance and brokenness and submission to God, there's also the potential for even further disaster if they respond in unrepentance. And brothers and sisters, this should give us pause, I think, and cause us to consider, I think, our own souls. We're susceptible to falling into sin, aren't we? And if we don't think we are, we're deceiving ourselves. And if we do fall into sin, God's going to discipline us. He will, because He loves us. And sometimes He'll discipline us. Will you humble yourself? Will you cry out to God for mercy? Will you turn away from your sin that you've become entangled in? Will you submit to God's chastisement? If so, you can experience His blessing, even in the aftermath of judgment. But if we choose to harden our hearts, if we choose to get angry at God and somehow blame Him for what's happening to us, think that the way He's treating us is unfair, persist in clinging to our sin because we love it, even greater disaster lies ahead. And ultimately, brothers and sisters, we have to be honest about this, don't we? At some point, the very credibility of our faith starts being called into question, doesn't it? Maybe some of you are facing that very choice right now in your life. Maybe you become caught up in a particular sin and you're faced with a choice. Am I going to repent? Or am I going to persist in this a little bit longer? God is speaking to you tonight in these two chapters. I think He's showing you through the experience of the nation of Israel the potential for blessing, the potential for even further disaster in the aftermath of His discipline. Let His word here guide how you will respond. And as we consider those who we might even know right now who are Christians, brothers and sisters who might be facing this choice in the wake of God's discipline in their life as a result of sin, let's pray for them. This is part of the reason why we always need to pray fervently for those who are under discipline in our church and not forsake praying for them, that God might grant them a humble heart to submit unto His discipline, to cry to Him for mercy, forsake their sin, and move forward in obedience to Him so that they could experience blessing rather than even further disaster. Now, brothers and sisters, I don't like preaching on this stuff any more than probably you like hearing it. These are difficult things to think about. But these things are in the Bible. You know, God's put them here for our benefit. And you know, when all is said and done, you know, I think when we reflect on our lives, we reflect on these things from eternity's vantage point, I suspect that we'll realize just how wise God was in putting them there. Because chapters like these, they give us windows into reality. This is reality. A reality which is often clouded by the haze of this world, where it's just a moral morass. And when we look back at these things in those glorious days, I think we're not going to think of how harsh and dark God was for putting these types of terrible scenes in His Word, but rather we're going to just marvel as we look at these things at how much we deserved His judgment, and yet how merciful He was to us to lovingly chastise us and repeatedly grant us the grace of repentance as we look and reflect upon all the foolish things that we did in our life, how He continued to give us repentance so that we might make it through to the end, having persevered in the faith when all was said and done. And that's the reason why we stand before Him blameless on that day, because He has brought us through by His grace. Let's pray to God. Heavenly Father, Lord, I do pray for each one of us that even now, as we recognize our susceptibility, Lord, that if we begin forsaking the means of grace and give in to temptation, that we could fall into sin. And Lord, in the midst of the shattered pieces of our life that may be the result of that, Lord, what a hope that we can experience Your blessing, even in the aftermath of sin. And Lord, so I pray that You would help us to resolve now in our souls that we will be those who always repent and seek Your mercy and cry out to You for grace and submit to the consequences that You may have for us. And Lord, I pray that for any here who might be experiencing that right now, or any who have been experiencing that for a long time, and I pray that You'd help them, Lord, to continue in that posture of 2 Chronicles 7, and that You would be healing their life. And I pray also for those, Lord, who might be even here tonight, and people that we know, loved ones that we have who profess faith in Christ but are walking in disobedience, have been backsliding and fallen into sin, Lord, and they face this choice, O God, of whether or not they're going to humble themselves and cry to You for mercy and forsake their sin, or whether they're going to continue in disobedience. O Lord, I pray that You would give them grace to repent so that they might not experience further disaster. And so, Lord, I pray that You would impress these things upon us and we wouldn't go away from here unchanged. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.